I'd like to ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we're going to jump right in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will bless our interaction and our learning together, that you will open our hearts and minds to understand. May Christ be honored and exalted, and may we be increased in our knowledge and understanding. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the Psalms in the last week. In order to get everything set so that you'll see what I'm doing, I have put a diagram. Please don't criticize my artwork. That's the best I can do. The history of redemption is what we're going to cover, the history of redemption. We're going to go from creation to consummation in, well, a little more than 1 hour. So hang on to your hats or your seats or whatever. God had a plan. He always had a plan. His plan has always been carried out. There are no surprises. What He wills is done. You and I are observers of this plan, and although it's perfectly consistent at His level, where all of these things started, when you and I look at God's plan, sometimes we become confused or we become a little perplexed. There are things we can't put together. That's always going to be the case. You will have questions that I cannot answer. I already can tell that that's going to happen. So, but one thing I would like you to do, when you have questions, I would like you to write the question on the outline where it appears. That is, if I'm on page one and you think of a question, write it down there. And that way, it will link me to the thought that I was working on when you came up with the question, and we're likely to find an answer. Creation, Christ, consummation. Those are the biggest dimensions of the history of redemption. The history of redemption means God's plan as He unfolds it to us in time. He unfolded some of His plan to a man named Moses. And you have in the Old Testament the first five books of Moses. He spoke to the prophets. And some of His plan was unfolded in the prophets. He spoke to us in the Psalms. Some of His plans were unfolded in the Psalms. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms represent the entire Old Testament. So that if you ever see this expression, as you will this morning, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, you're talking about the entire Old Testament. And I gave you on Saturday, two ways of looking at the last week in the 40 days. I drew my little boxes in smaller form today. There are seven of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's a week. Starting with Palm Sunday, where the crowds were excited that Jesus was coming, and then going to Monday, where He cleans house, where He drives the animals and the money changers and all of those shenanigan players out. Tuesday is a day of great confrontation and conflict from dawn to dusk. Wednesday's quiet. So I can divide the 7 days as to this in this form. 1, 2, 3. Nothing. Quiet. Rest. And then 4, 5, 6, 7. Those are the last day. And on the fourth day, there's signs. The fifth day, to help you remember, is the Lord's Supper. The sixth day is the trial. The seventh day of that week is the crucifixion. And then comes the eighth day, which is the first day of the new creation, where He is raised from the dead and the 40 days take place. These events that I'm talking about this morning really don't mean anything if there is no resurrection. That is one of the most powerful themes I will drive at you through the whole time that we're here. There must be the resurrected Christ. He said so. But if He isn't resurrected, then death has won and the devil has won. And God's plan is thwarted because He said it would happen this way, and if He isn't raised from the dead, it didn't. So this is very important. Now this last week, I don't know how much time really has gone from creation to Christ. And I don't know, and no one else does know, how much time will go from Christ to the consummation. But the consummation will be the end of the history of redemption. And Christ is sort of in the middle. Right there.
this last week and these 40 days are in here. And the center of the history of redemption is Christ. And the center, really the center of the work of Christ is His cross. And the words on the cross are how many? Right. What's the first one? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's the second one?
Woman.
Yes. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. What's the third one?
Today.
Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What's the fourth one? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, my God. Got it. That's right. Go with it. Why? And the center of the seven is the center here. Eli, Eli. That's where all of time, in a striking way, focuses its attention. What's the fifth one?
Third.
What's the sixth one?
Finished.
And what's the last one? In thy hand. Everybody got it. I'm impressed. I'm pleased that these seven words are so deeply involved in all I'm going to talk about. So today, what I want to talk about now is another way of looking at this last week in the 40 days. You looked at it this way, you looked at it 3 days, 3 days. Now, I want to look at it from this vantage point, from the vantage point of the history of redemption, where time and events focus constantly upon Christ. There are striking parallels between the history of redemption on this side and the history of redemption on this side. There is an exodus over here. There's an exodus over there. There's redemption over here. There's redemption over here. There's an Israel over here. There's an Israel over here. And the material we're going to talk about in the last week is contained in a set of books called the Gospels. There's also history, and we call that the Acts and the Epistles. And the Epistles are the lives of the Apostles. Epistles. And then the Apocalypse, which pushes us right to the consummation. And the book of the Revelation is a book of blessing. By the way, it starts with blessing and it ends with double blessing, and it has seven altogether. And if you read that book and you don't come out blessed, you've missed the point. That's one of my dogmatic statements. I always want you to know when I'm being dogmatic. I go like this. Like this. It's like, no, this is safe. I'm safe when I'm being dogmatic. Anyway, consummation, the climax of time, is dealt with in part in the book of the Revelation. And it is a blessed thing for us. Blessed, blessed, seven times over. Well, this sort of little wedge points me now to the last week of the Lord's life and the 40 days. And this wedge points back to the last week. And it's, as I've said, this is the center. This is the focus. And I want to look at the last week, first of all, from a prophetic vantage point. So look at your outline, if you will, please. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I am today going to go through a number of these verses. I know many of you have memorized them, and it takes a little time to look. But I want to see them. I want you to have them right in front of you. Ezekiel, Daniel. Chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel, this princely man, taken as a youth from his home, never to return to his home, a servant to the king of Babylon. He was there until the time of Cyrus, king of the Persians. A man against whom there is no bad thing said in the scripture, who falls asleep in this foreign land with the hope that the consummation is going to come, and that when it comes,
he is going to be blessed in it. And Daniel closes his eyes with that hope and expectation, not knowing the answers to lots of his questions, but he trusts the God who kept him as a youth, kept him through all the upsets in Babylon, guarded him through the overthrow of Babylon, and closes his eyes with the word of peace, you will rise again. By the way, for you who think about these things, God has a promise still pending. Daniel hasn't received the thing that God said he would receive yet, which is interesting to note in passing. In chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, and this is what will happen at the end of that time: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy because they are fulfilled, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again and with plaza moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of a prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war and desolation, and he will make firm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What does all of that mean? Well, Daniel is told by God some of the plan. Daniel is right about here, 5th century B.C. Daniel is praying about his people. He is distressed that Jerusalem is just rubbish and the people are scattered. And he himself is a captive in a foreign land, and he's distressed by this. But he has some books with him. They're written in Hebrew, and he can understand that. He could tell by the books, by Jeremiah's prophecy, that the end of their captivity was close. And so he's praying, and he's thinking, and he's struggling. And God sends a message to Daniel. And it says, 70 weeks are declared. And here is the how you will count. I don't think there are actual literal weeks, but it's a frame, it's a division of time. It's very close to the exact time, by the way. I'm not trying to count minutes and seconds. But Daniel sees a vision of the restoration of his people, and Daniel sees a vision of the Messiah. That's what's in there. Daniel sees this. And the Messiah, when he comes, is going to bring an end to sin, and he's going to bring atonement, and the sacrifices will stop when he comes. And Daniel also sees something else. He sees a mysterious character who will come and lay waste to the city. And in 70 AD, Titus the Roman, they were sick and tired of the Jews. They were an ungovernable people in the eyes of the Romans. They were nothing but a headache. They were going to be annihilated. So in 70 AD, the Roman legions circumvented the city. By the way, Jesus said, and I'll pick this up in another day, Jesus said, when you see something like that, when you see these legions circling the city, run! Run! If you're in the field, run! If you're on the housetop, run! Don't stop for anything. The Christians took Jesus seriously. And when the Romans came against the city of Jerusalem, just about the only ones left in there were the Jews and the Edomites. The Christians had fled, and most of the church was driven out by that time, by persecution and by other things. The Edomites thought that they would make themselves popular with the Romans, so that when the city was besieged by the Romans, the Edomites started to slay their cousins. Grab him. Quick, out. Thank you. I'm glad I had help. What was it? Daddy Long Legs. They don't eat much. They just take a little sniff. Where was it? The Edomites
The Edomites thought they would ingratiate themselves with the Romans, so they started killing the Jews. Guess what? The Romans couldn't tell the difference. And they obliterated the place completely. They tore it down. There were no stones left one upon the other. And there were so many crucifixions that they put two on a cross. That is a Roman account. But the people of God who trusted their Lord were out of there. Well, Daniel is getting an idea of all this. Not in exact detail. But he is looking at this last week and then some of the things that will happen after that last week. And he sees prophetically something about the work of Messiah. And that's recorded in Daniel chapter 9. That's what the 70 weeks is all about. You probably shouldn't have a White Lake speaker dealing with the 70 weeks of Daniel, because he could take a whole week to do that, which I'm not doing. Next, follow my outline. The summary of Daniel 9:24 is the finished transgression ends sin, accomplished atonement, bring everlasting righteousness, complete vision and prophecy. Psalm 16 verse 10 is looking at this last week. Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. In the book of Acts, they talk about that. Psalm 16 was a prophetic statement about the resurrection of Jesus. When did that happen? In the last week of which I'm speaking. The latter days, when you look at the history of redemption, and you're back here, and you're looking forward, you're looking to what's called the latter days or the last days. And when Christ came, the latter days began. And from this point on, we are in the last days, the latter days. And there is one day, the day yet coming, wherein time will be completed. So that expression, the latter days, when it's used in the Old Testament, is looking here. Beyond here, to be sure, but it's looking here too, in terms of the work of Jesus. The great and terrible day of the Lord. It does designate His first coming. And one of the most important personalities of the Hebrew Scriptures is John the Baptist. John is an amazing personality. John is like the funnel. He, in a way, summarizes the whole Old Testament. And when he saw Jesus and said, "There is the Lamb of God," it was as if everything from the Old Testament was drawn together and focused sharply on Jesus. And we still designate Jesus the Lamb of God. We still talk about Him in those terms. That is John the Baptist. He's the one who stands here at this transition point. And I will say this to you very dogmatically, that unless you put John the Baptist very prominently in your doctrine of the last things and eschatology, you are not going to have a correct doctrine. John the Baptist is that person who summarizes everything here and focuses it right to Jesus. And the testimony of John the Baptist is repeated throughout the rest of the New Testament, which is what we call here, or the New Covenant. And by the way, the word covenant is here, and the word covenant is here as well. And that straight line is an abbreviation for all the other letters I don't want to spell out. And John is that transition point. So when John comes, Malachi's prophecy is fulfilled. I will send to you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Who was that Elijah? It wasn't Elijah Redivivus, that is, it wasn't Elijah drawn down from heaven or brought back to life, but it was one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus, when he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples didn't take all that in yet. And they said, "Well, Lord, how is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said, "If you are willing to accept it, Elijah has already come. Not dragged down from heaven, but in the person and in the speech of John the Baptist, who did no miracles, who wrote no books, who stood only and said, 'I'm nothing. I'm a voice.' And they try to cut off his head to shut up his mouth. But he still speaks. I have a voice. There is the Lamb of God. And so all of this time is now drawn together in enormous concentration. And with these words of John, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are all signed together. But John, as great as John was, as much as John saw and understood, he missed something that you and I see. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He didn't see that. Nor did John the Baptist recognize or see the resurrection. So that our knowledge exceeds that of John the Baptist. And we are in these days.
Now, I want you to find Haggai. It's just going to take you about 5 minutes to find that. At least. But it's spelled H-A-G-G-A-I. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's in there someplace. Oh, I found it. Page 13, 16, and if you have the same pagination that I do, but if you don't, you're on your own. Chapter 2, verse 9. Here is one of the most amazing words from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, talking about Jesus that I know of. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, to get the context, the Lord says, "The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord." What's he talking about? Well, Haggai was around when the temple, the second temple, the successor to Solomon's temple, was built. And some of the old men who saw the second temple cried. They weren't crying out of joy. They were crying out of absolute frustration. Because Solomon's temple was so glorious. It was so beautiful. Filled with gold and precious things. Wood. Cedar house. And this pitiful successor, this second temple, was scarcely worth the honor. And they sat down and they cried. And the word of God came to Haggai and said, "The latter glory of this house will surpass Solomon's. It'll be greater than Solomon's." How could that be? The Jews were bankrupt, they were captives, they were oppressed, they weren't liked by anybody, especially not the Romans. When Jesus Christ walked into the second temple, he glorified it with his own presence, with his own person. God himself entered his temple. And that is the glory of which Haggai is speaking. And that happened certainly before the last week, but in the last week, God comes to his temple and he cleanses it. Why do you think Jesus was cleansing it? Because it had been made filthy and ugly and anything except what he wanted. My house was to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Out! And he cleansed it. And the glory of the latter temple exceeded that of the former. Because God came to the former at the time of Solomon in the cloud and in the surrounding of great fear and dread. And here was God with us in the flesh who walks in and glorifies that building. And I just mentioned this in passing, that if that hasn't taken place, the scripture has fallen at this point, because there is no more second temple, and there can't be. The Arabs now own that land, and there will be bloodshed probably to the end of time as they fight over it. But that's where the temple foundations are, as far as we know. So that if that prophecy isn't fulfilled, it can't be. But it is. And now, and it's fulfilled, yes, before, but it is fulfilled again in this last week. When Jesus, on Monday of this last week, of which we're speaking. The last week in the Lord's ministry. I beg your pardon for this. When I was first doing this, I did it at the computer, and I neglected to get back to it to proofread it, so I found things that I'm apologetic for. Unless I corrected your copy and not my own, but I think I didn't catch some of these errors, so I'm going to just mention them. They're no big things. I just lost a line here or there, but I remember what it was, so we'll keep on going. The last week in the Lord's ministry. This last week of the Lord's ministry is the focus of His entire life. We looked in Luke chapter 2 last week. It should be chapter 2, verses 26 through 35. We looked at Mary and Joseph and Jesus coming into the temple on the 40th day when the purification was made for a woman who bore a male child. And the first male child was dedicated to God in remembrance of Passover. And it's at that 40th day when this old man, Simeon, comes in and he says again, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation." And Anna is in there too. And she rejoices in the redemption that is tied up with the birth of this child. Simeon says to Mary, "A sword will pierce through your side." Well, that happened at the crucifixion. And Mary felt that wound. And I mentioned that to you yesterday. At the beginning of his life, we're looking to this last week. But that wasn't there yet. There were other things. In John chapter 2, verse 4, the first time Jesus cleanses the temple. Let me back up. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the wedding at Cana. They wanted him to do something, and he said, "My hour isn't yet come." That phrase, by the way, "my hour isn't come, my hour isn't come, my hour isn't come," repeated the times that I've shown it there, is preparing us for the last week. And Jesus knows that it's coming, but it's not there yet. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 18, "the hour has come." And Jesus knows this. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted to get rid of Jesus, but not during the feast. Choose some other time. They didn't want to do it during the feast because there were so many people there. And they were concerned that there might be a modest riot. As riots go in that part of the world, any kind of a riot is could be called modest. The whole city could be termed in turmoil and they would still call it modest. So they decided to get him by some other method at some other time. And Jesus said, "No, no. It will be during the Passover." So contrary to their scheming and in keeping with his own plans, he was executed during that week and Passover. Jesus was prophesied by Caiaphas, the high priest, to be a sacrifice. They were the scribes and the Pharisees were really angry and really upset about this man Jesus. "Don't you see we don't profit anything? We have no control at all. All the world is going after him." And Caiaphas said, "You don't know anything at all. It's expedient that one die for the nation and not the whole nation die." The Jews were worried that if this turbulence kept up, the Romans would come in and take away our city and our place. And Caiaphas said, "You don't know anything at all. It's expedient that one should die for the nation." Well, this wicked man, Caiaphas, who, by the way, we discovered his tomb, his ossuary, the place where his bones and so forth are kept. They found that now. Archaeological discovery, 20th century. But anyway, Caiaphas was prophesied. He didn't realize it. He was a wicked and profane man from wicked and profane ancestors. And successors too. His sons and the grandson were no better. And there's a list of them right up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's it.
But Caiaphas not only prophesied about one to die for the nation, there is a subtle prophecy just before that. If we don't deal with him, the Romans will come and take our place away. That happened in 70 AD. Now, they didn't know this. God was working out his plans. Their plans were totally different. God's plans were the ones that were being worked out, however. And so, when Caiaphas prophesied about one to die for the nation, not the whole nation to die, he was prophesying a true thing. Profane man that he was, God honored his office, not his person. In John chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come. In John chapter 13, verses 1 and 32, the hour has come. And in John chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus prays that great high priestly prayer, it begins, Father, the hour has come. The B entry on under point 2. The week in which the old covenant and all of its accompanying circumstances ended and the new covenant was put into force forever is the week that we are talking about. The point of transition from eternity to eternity is in this last week. It's contemplated in this last week. Turn to John chapter 17. Verse 5. And now glorify thou me with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was.
I didn't have enough room on the chalkboard. Before the world was is back here. This is where you and I entered the picture at some point. We're all there now. If you don't remember it, don't worry about it. But we're all back here. Before the world was. And Jesus is thinking about... Hey, I didn't have enough room in the blackboard on this side either. That's the scope of what the Savior has in mind. In chapter 17, verse 11,
I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. And in chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire. Oh, that's not a good translation. I will. It's not a request. It's a very powerful term. I will. That they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. This prayer of Jesus, by the way, is still in effect. It has relevance to Daniel. It has relevance to you and me. So that this last week contemplates the history of redemption from before creation to after the consummation. And we are involved, and you will be involved, my young friends and my older friends, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you will be saved, and you will be excluded from the wrath that's in here. There's wrath too. But you will be involved in the glory that's coming. That's kind of exciting, I think.
Don't all get up at the same time. Now, 3.
The last week in the history of redemption, from creation to consummation. I've written this out. I want to drive it into your ears. Because of its momentous position in the history of redemption, every detail, every action, every teaching of the last week is critically important to Christianity. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in the last week is the focus from which all subsequent generations of Christians draw light. And if you remember the campfire on Saturday night, I liked Mr. Edgar's use of the flashlight and light. You didn't know I was going to use that, but I was contemplating this lecture already. That is why we're looking back at this week. Now to come to the topic of the morning, the Psalms of the last week. Don't be depressed, I go quickly. Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, the first day of the week, the triumphal entry, balanced against the triumphal exit at the end of the week. The Hebrew scriptures that are quoted, I've given you, first of all, the selection where this information is found. And now I want you to look at just a few passages. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. In chapter 21, verse 5, Jesus, and I'll deal with this again tomorrow and the next day, Jesus is the one who took the initiative and said, go find this animal over here, bring him to me. And he gets on to the foal that had never held a man before. And he rides into Jerusalem. He does that. Why does he do that? He remembers Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He knows intimately the prophetic word concerning what Messiah will do. He is Messiah. He does it. That's the reason. And so in chapter 21, verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even a colt, and the foal of a beast of burden. And there are many prophetic words that are fulfilled in that little activity. Matthew summarizes the one that comes to us from Zechariah. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Give success, O Lord. Give prosperity, O Lord. Bring salvation, O Lord. The people are overjoyed. They may or they may not know what they're saying. The Pharisees really know what they're saying. And they're very upset again. And they come to Jesus and they say, tell your followers to stop this. And Jesus quotes to them one of the Psalms. From the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise because of your enemies. And he silenced the Pharisees, but he let the people bring forth their praise. That's Monday. That's Sunday. Let's look at Monday. Monday is the time, page 2, by the way. Monday is the time when he cleanses the temple. You have to study this, the narratives of Matthew, Mark, and Luke very carefully to follow the transition from time to time, from day to day. But if you do that, I do believe you'll come to the same divisions that I've come to and others have. So that on Monday, there is a number of quotations and a number of passages. Look, for example, to Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's a combination of from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then in Matthew 21, verse 16. Why, lo and behold, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself, or perfected praise. So that these Psalms are an intimate part of the experience of the Jewish people. How do you think they passed out psalm books to sing Psalm 8 when Jesus came in? You don't think so? I don't think so either. Well, where did they learn this? They went to White Lake. No, it was a part of their nurturing all of their lives. And they began singing it in Sabbath school. And in the synagogue. So that it was a spontaneous out. And by the way, do you see the beauty of memorizing things? And Mass. I enjoyed coming over. I'm purposefully not getting here until I'm ready to speak. because I don't like to be distracted or get my mind on other things. But I loved coming over here and listening to the beauty of your voices. And it's amazing. You can hear different people, different age ranges. You can hear that. It's exciting. I've always had a classic place, by the way, in the pulpit where I get to do that. That's the rest of Monday. Look at Tuesday. This is where I made some of my mistakes. I apologize. I found them, but I hate to do that. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 25, the antagonism toward Jesus is mounting minute by minute. And he wrecks the place. He throws them out. Who gave you this authority? That's as much as they could do to challenge the authority. By what authority are you doing this, and who gave it to you? I'll answer your question if you answer one of mine. The baptism of John. The baptism of John. John, right? This John. The one who summarizes the entire Old Testament. The baptism of John. Whence did it come? From God, from heaven, or from men? If we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't we believe? So they didn't believe the testimony of John. If we say from earth, they'll stone us because everybody knows he's a prophet. What a conundrum. That's a problem and a half. And they say, we don't know. That's like a PhD, a double PhD, failing his entrance exam. We don't know. They knew. They didn't believe the witness of John, and they didn't certainly believe anything that Jesus had to say. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus is telling a parable, and he draws that information from Isaiah 5:1. That's one of the mistakes I made. What I probably did was I was writing lines, and I skipped down one line. That's often a problem. Isaiah 5:1 goes with Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Matthew chapter 22, verse 24. If a man dies having no children, his brother will raise up children. I bring that in as a part of the scripture, not exactly the Psalms, but I need to have you see there's an entire confrontation. All of the scriptures are involved. And the reason that I divided the verses under two the way I did, what I was doing was showing you Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And I got too clever and my eyes played a trick on me, so I missed it. But that's what I was doing when I was working this out. There are many details from the Old Testament that are now being fulfilled exactly in the New Testament. Now, go down to chapter 24 in the outline here. Daniel 9:27 is mentioned indirectly in chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, flee. Jesus is going back into the history of the Old Covenant. He reaches back to Daniel chapter 9. He pulls forward this warning of the abomination of desolation, which stood in the place where it wasn't supposed to be. And Daniel is in the first instance talking about a cruel, profane man called Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Jews used to call him Epimanes, which is madman. Well, this took place in about the 2nd century B.C. when there was a serious attempt to end the Jewish worship. But Jesus reaches back into that 9th chapter and says, there is another service that this image of the abomination, which brings desolate. And to the best information I have, it was a reference to the Roman signature that the Roman legions carried. And when you see that signature, flee, flee. Jesus is attaching the information of Daniel 9 to the information of the last week. And that's why they're together this way. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, you find a reference in Daniel 7, it's quoted in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. the Son of Man. Every reference to the Son of Man in the Gospels, which is Jesus' own designation for himself, his self-designation, everyone reminds you of Daniel chapter 7 and this wonderful vision that Daniel has in the 7th chapter. And then in chapter 24, verse 38, there's a reference to Genesis. But look now to the ones that pertain to the Psalms. In Matthew chapter 21, you have to turn back, verse 42. Jesus is in confrontation again and still with the Jews who didn't believe. And he said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? Have you never gotten this point? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. He is the stone. The builders misread the blueprints. They weren't well informed in terms of the history of redemption. They were trying to lay another foundation. And they were not reading God's plans. Jesus was that cornerstone. They were missing the point. They were stumbling over him because he came into the city on a donkey. A beast of burden instead of a horse. The emblem of triumph. Verses 42 through 46. They had been asking him questions. The questions weren't designed to get answers. He answered them. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And he stumped them by giving them an answer. Well, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? She was married 7 times. If there's going to be a resurrection, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because all 7 of these brothers had her as wife, legally. Jesus said, you do greatly err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. And, by the way, have you never read the Scripture that God spoke to Moses in the burning bush? He reminds them of Moses. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the dead. And shut their mouths! So he said, I have a question for you. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? That was easy. David! Good. Who's that fellow that gives away money to get the right answer? Bob Barker or something? Whoever it is. Anyhow, you would have gotten the prize on that one. And Jesus says, now, you said that correctly. How can it be that David calls his son Lord? Because it is written in the Psalm 110, by the Spirit the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? That's what happened. Nothing! they couldn't. We don't know. And what a question. Okay, let us answer it. He is David's son by the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through David, through the Virgin. And he is the divine Son of God by the mystery of the incarnation. They never got it. They just didn't. And to this day, I'm afraid. But that psalm summarizes the whole history of redemption. David's son is David's Lord before he was David's son. And he sits at the right hand where he now is, and he reigns at the right hand where he now reigns, until his enemies are put under his feet. And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the last great enemy is death. And then comes the consummation. So that Jesus is overthrowing death And what goes on out here, I don't know, and I don't have enough room to write it even if I did know. And that was the question that shut their mouths. Look at chapter 23. Verses 29 to 39. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus said, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents! This is how to win friends and influence people. You serpents! You brood of vipers! Who said that first, by the way? John the Baptist. You got it. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, now listen to the authority. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, when Cain killed Abel, to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were unwilling. Behold, your house is left desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus leaves the temple permanently. There's nothing recorded on Wednesday. On Thursday we have the Lord's Supper. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. I mentioned to you that Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are the summary way of talking about the entire Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, there's a reference to Moses. Where do you see it? Tricked you. It's in there. It's in there. Passover. The Passover was established before the law. It was established under Moses. Jesus is in the middle of a Passover feast. It's as if he has now taken all of this information and he has focused it down to the Lord's Supper. And he now makes a transition. And the Old Testament had two sacraments. Circumcision, Passover. In the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is established during a Passover. And Jesus did that deliberately to show that he is the Passover lamb, to show the end of the Old Testament, to show the beginning of the New Testament, and to show that both the Old and the New together focus on him. And so in the middle of the clutter of the dinner meal, of the Passover, and please, I am not criticizing anybody. Don't misunderstand this, but I want to point out something to you. In the celebration of the Lord's Supper, very often it's the case where you will have this nicely perforated bread, and now I can tear it. And you tear off a little bit like this, and gingerly, delicately, and you take it with gentle hand, and you carefully. That's not what it was! There was nothing gentle about the crucifixion. What you are remembering, we're not going to be profane and vulgar, but do you see what's happened? That there's a subtle transition in the way that we look upon the Lord's Supper. We've lost something. It was in the middle of the clutter of a meal. Now you can have a meal if you like, or you don't need to have one. But the point that I want to make to you, that genteel aspect of the Lord's Supper, which no doubt is generated by respect. But you lose something if you don't recognize that it was his body that was broken for us. And that this do in remembrance of me. What are you remembering?
Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, dipso, tetelestai, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What are you remembering? That he gave himself in a very hard way for us. And so I want you to think of that when you come to the Lord's table. Because it is, in my judgment, it is really quite important.
We're now at Thursday. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are in these little verses, 26 through 30. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." And by the way, that's the only reference to forgiveness of sins in Matthew. Check it out. "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn is a psalm. It's what the word is hymn, but it's a reference to the Psalms. It's, in my own judgment, it is Psalm 118, or a part thereof. They sang Psalm 118 when he came in. "Hosanna to the Son of David." He said to them, "Have you never read from Psalm 118? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Psalm 118 is a long psalm. They were singing it throughout the week. A cappella, of course. Just thought I'd see if you're with me. And that reference in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, is the most powerful justification for the Christian church to sing psalms that there ever was. That one little verse. Jesus sang the psalm after the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? It means that the psalms are a part of the Christian worship by his design. The point that I made when I started this lecture is every single detail is of importance. There are other references that I can point to. I want to come to a conclusion. I'm moving down now to Friday. There are many scriptures quoted on Friday, references to the Son of Man. I want to show you the verse that summarizes the whole book of the Revelation. In chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus has been battered around now. He's been hungry. He's cold. And he's not giving them very good answers. And the high priest, who was supposed to be an impartial observer of trials, reached the boiling point. He was so mad. He grabbed... I'm not going to do it. I wore this tie for you today, by the way. He grabbed his clothes and ripped them. It was an external expression of his internal outrage. He was supposed to be an impartial observer. He was to render a verdict. I'll deal with that on Thursday of this week. But he was so frustrated and so angry that he grabbed his clothes and he just ripped them apart. And he said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ or are you not?" Jesus held his peace until that moment. But the high priest held an office, and he could compel a witness by those words, "I adjure you by the living God." He could compel a person to answer questions. So now Jesus is not able legally to remain silent. And he answers. When I do this, I think, hey, thank you. Now, he answers the high priest. And he does it in a very, very striking way. I'm going to read it first, then I want to show you what he did. You have said it, says Jesus, which is another way of saying yes. Nevertheless, I tell you, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. All right? Jesus has taken, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man. He gets that from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13a. Look it up. Just quick. You don't have to read it. The Son of Man seated at the right hand. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. So he takes Daniel 7:13 and he divides the 13th verse into two parts. The Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, Daniel 7:13b. And he takes the verse and he spreads it apart and he inserts Psalm 110, verse 1. Where did you, by the way, first hear today? Where did I just talk about Psalm 110, verse 1? Whose son is he? Whose son? Yeah, the Messiah. He's David's son. And Jesus said, then how could David in the Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till your enemies become your footstool of your feet? He is saying that, by the way, in the presence of his enemies. And Jesus, under oath, who is swearing by the living God, answers this wicked man, Caiaphas, high priest. He answers him because of his office, not because of his person. Daniel 7:13a was divided from Daniel 13b, and Jesus interprets the whole thing as a unit. He thereby gives us a profound insight into his whole ministry, summarized from these verses. The Son of Man seated at the right hand, coming in the clouds of glory. Eternity, triumph, return. Under oath. It is so profoundly simple and so profoundly unfathomable. And they condemn him to death. You've heard the blasphemy. Look at the next verse. Then the high priest tore his robes. Further, he blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? What do you think? Answer, death. And so they did. Go down to Friday, the bottom of 2 of 3. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 9. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed. The death of Judas is there, the betrayal of Judas is there, the fact that the witness, or the one who led them to Jesus, now recants and says, I lied, I was motivated by greed, here's the money back. And those who gave him the money said, that's your problem, you see to it. And Jesus threw the money into the temple treasury, which they couldn't keep because it was the price of blood, and they knew that. Judas went out and hanged himself, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and bought a potter's field, and it was that until that day. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. They gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. That's a reference to Psalm 69. Look at chapter 27, verse 35. They crucified him among criminals and divided his garments. Psalm 22. Look at chapter 27, verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God help him, since he is his friend. More mockery recorded for us in Psalm 22. And look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The only word from the cross that Matthew records is the central word. That still staggers me. It's amazing in my soul. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, you have a reference to the veil of the temple being torn in two from the top to the bottom. That is the absolute end of the old. God leaves it, but the way into God is open through Christ. In chapter 20, there are others that I'm going to pass through. One of them that is most exciting and most interesting is John, who in the 19th chapter is standing at the foot of the cross, observes that not a bone of his was broken as they killed him, which in itself is utterly amazing too. Page 3. Please bear with me for a few minutes. I want to summarize, bring this to a conclusion. There are many now after the death of Christ, his burial, dealing with the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, please turn there. Luke chapter 24. I remind you that one of my purposes was to integrate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into sort of a coherent narration so you could follow some of the details that aren't apparent in reading one gospel at a time. Jesus is now resurrected, and in his appearances to his friends and to those who loved him. In chapter 24, verse 27, he was explaining to them all the prophets, the things concerning himself from all the scriptures. That's Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I want you to start back. The whole history of redemption. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, "These are my words," said Jesus, "which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things concerning me, written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the whole Old Testament, "might be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In John chapter 20, verse 9, jump back to chapter 20, and verse 9, "They hadn't yet understood the scriptures, but after he opened their understanding, he did." And in John chapter 20, verse 30, you have the entire Greek New Testament selectively. By way of application, I've chosen things that I know are relevant, and some of these things will strike you. I do not mean to be offensive, but I do mean to be relevant. As a denomination, we sing the Psalms a cappella. We are one of a large number of small denominations which sing the Psalms only. We're often criticized. I have been criticized. As if the Psalms were somehow or other inferior to Christian principles or Christian praise. And certainly they're not worth the 20th century. One man said to me, and I will retaliate on this. He said, "I tolerate the Psalms." I remember that man, and I'm going to write him a note someday. It's going to be about that thick. A book. The Psalms alone are inspired. They have a unique place in the history of redemption. That's what that picture is, which is... Nothing else can enter that plan. It is God's. Because of inspiration, the Psalms alone are 100% correct in how they view God and how they view man and how they view all of man's needs and all of God's provisions. Male and female, 100%. Nobody else offers a guarantee like that. For young people and old people, you were singing about from my mother's womb. You don't remember that, but you were there. That's how you got here. And that's how the successive generations. From the womb to the tomb, the Psalms are perfect. And it doesn't matter about your gifts or your intellect or your lack thereof. They speak to your soul because you are an image bearer of God. Nothing else in the whole world can do that. Secondly, Many of the Psalms could not be correctly understood until Jesus said, Tetelestai. They didn't understand. They knew them memorized in Hebrew. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are the footstool of your feet. They didn't understand that. We understand that. He will not give His Holy One to see corruption. They didn't understand that. We understand that. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They didn't understand that. We understand that. Many of these psalms could not be sung correctly, fully, until now. We can sing them correctly, and the generations who after Christ can. Because greater are they who know now the mysteries of the kingdom of God than those who were even as great as John the Baptist. And I guarantee you, no hymnist has ever equaled John the Baptist. The Psalms focus upon Christ so powerfully that the entire epistle to the Hebrews of 13 chapters is written around the Psalter. That's true. If you come down to the seminary, I teach a course on Hebrews. I would be glad to enroll you. We always look for students. We look for pastors. Any of you have the gifts, interest, love for the gospel, love for the ministry? Come! We'll help you, as long as we can. We learn about creation. We learn about death. We learn about the resurrection. We learn about the return of Christ from the book of Psalms. Let me show you something.
Go back to the slide. We need a new mic. No, it's not in here. We need a new board. Psalm 2 is a psalm that you sing, and we know, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee.
Have you ever thought about that psalm?
Of course you're going to now, but Thou art my son. That is a declaration of the absolute deity of the Messiah. Psalm 2:7, Paniatah. Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Yilatika. I've brought you forth. This is his resurrection, and this is his divine person. Thou art my son is a declaration of his absolute deity. Today I have gone forth as a declaration of his resurrection. The resurrection presumes his humanity and death and burial and all those things. That presumes the incarnation. The incarnation was the mystery of God becoming like one of us. Thou art my son is the summation of that mystery of the incarnation. Today have I brought thee forth as the culmination of his work as Messiah. Therein is the entire scope of redemption in one verse. Match it. Any place.
And I have other verses that can do the same thing. Sit at my right hand until your enemies are the footstool of your feet. Match it. Any place. That's what the Psalms teach us. The Psalms teach us about courage and perseverance, and they give us hope. Rob spoke of courage last night. I tell you as a personal testimony, my own soul has been encouraged. And when I'm reduced to ashes, what comes back to my mind? The promises of God in the Psalm. And when I go and call upon people who are in death's door, if that is the case, or in serious, serious circumstances, my soul instinctively reaches to that source of hope and courage that the Spirit gives. And my young friends, listen to this. Listen to this. While you can walk and run and be free and have no cares in the world and your minds are quick and you are intellectually active, learn these things. Because you will suffer deterioration. Your mind does go. Your body does go. I'm experiencing that. I don't like the experience. I praise God that when I was your age, I gave myself to these things. Now when I need to call them back, they serve me. And when I'm in hard, and I believe it, I've been in some very tough circumstances. I thought when you got to 30, they would end. Then I decided, well, when you got to 40, they would end. They don't end. You constantly go back to this well, and it is fresh, and it is always pure, and you don't even need a UV filter or an extra tank. I thank God for the tank, Greg. Sorry, I didn't mean to. And it's always there. So my young friends, I plead with you, and I enjoin you. And my older friends as well. While you can, you store, so that when drought comes, you're not left. The Psalms confront us with the seriousness of sin and then tell us how to deal with it. We don't wallow. We don't parade it. We deal with it in God's way and we're done with it. Match it. Please accept this gently. When you say down at the campfire sometimes and somebody asks for a spiritual song and you sing some of the ditties, I'm not trying to revise the campfire, I'm trying to revise your vocabulary. They are not spiritual songs. Spiritual songs is from a quotation from Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Psalms and hymns and songs spiritual. Spiritual songs are only and exclusively the scriptures. Period. That's what that is. There's nothing else. The reason that you use those terms spiritual songs is we're always in confrontation with people who sing hymns. So we sort of bridge that very unhappy gap. And it is uncomfortable. I don't deny that. But use some other terms. Spiritual songs are only given by the Holy Spirit, no one else. And I can reach and still move my arms off when I pat my back of my friend or my wife or my